For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, howdy. Yeah, we really do say that every time I get up to speak, and I do. Our ministry meets on the campus of Texas A&M. Our mascot's the Aggies, and so it is very agricultural. I live right off of Feed and Breed Road, and I'm not making any of that up, but we love it. It's awesome, and it's great to be here. I've never been to Ohio. Had no idea Columbus was so big. No idea Ohio State was so big, and so I appreciate the pilot kind of giving us this flyby to sort of acclimate us that we would have gotten every question wrong on an Ohio quiz about the size of this town. But it's been great to be here. Everyone's been so hospitable, even down to worship with the accordion. I haven't had that since I was a little kid, so thanks for making me feel right at home. That's how I grew up, baby. So it's awesome. If you have a Bible, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to read to you a couple verses. I'll read them out. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. I'll read through those. We'll pray and then jump in together on the subject they gave me to discuss, working small in a growing ministry, which I'm excited to talk about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Says this. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. But get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I want to thank you for these few minutes you've given us around your word to gather as ministers and pastors and people who care about you and care about people, to think about how to do that better. And God, I'm grateful for the song we led in with that just confesses honestly we're prone to wander and we feel it. And so we ask you to take our hearts and seal them for your courts, consecrate us to you, God, and send us out into whatever life you want for us, God, whatever that may bring, the joys of community, the difficulties and challenges. Father, we just want to walk with you. And so I pray for us now, Lord. I really these things are interesting for me because they can be, the potential is here to really just do a thing and then move on to the next thing and it really be vain. Or there's a chance that we could really gather here and meet with a holy God and hear what you have for us. And just thinking about this room, God, with the potential that could have for so many other communities of believers, it's awe-inspiring to think, God, what could happen if we could really meet with you. And so we're asking you to do that. I just pray you would use this time to give us a vision of what it might be to walk with you in a deeper way and with our people in a deeper way. And I'm just asking you to change us. And that's not something I can do. And so we're asking for your grace. And I just want to invite you, if you're willing, to take a minute and ask him. Say, Lord, please teach me something right now. And then if you would, please pray for me, that God would speak through me and it would be helpful. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm very grateful to be standing in your presence today for a couple reasons. One, because frankly, it's very humbling and inspiring for me to be around a group of ministers and to be in a room like this. But for two, a more practical reason, about a year ago, my wife and I were at an event I was speaking at, and we decided one morning to go and stop by a Starbucks. And when we were there, a young man stole my wife's iPhone. Literally just ripped it off the table right in front of us, pulled her earbuds out, and ran out the door. Which was fascinating. Because you always wonder, like, what would I do in that moment? You know? Like, when the crisis comes, what will my instinctual response be? My wife's was to yell. And she yelled, "Get him, babe." Which at that moment, what are you gonna do? You know, be like, no, I'm good. I mean, like, you gotta roll out, you know? So I kicked off my flip-flops and went running out the door. And we turned this corner, there was a security car, so I started yelling for security up until the moment I realized it was his buddy driving the security car, which how they procured that, I have no idea. But all in a moment, he jumped into the car, I grabbed onto the window, and his buddy hit the gas, and we went driving down the road together. The two of them in the car and me hanging from the window on the side, which was interesting because they were young guys. They were high school age guys. And so I was talking to them. I wouldn't yell now. I'm like, "Hey, you don't want to do this." And they're talking back to me, calling me sir. I mean, it was very surreal. But after a couple of minutes, I just realized we can't keep doing this. You know what I mean? Like, either get in or get out. But this hanging from the car is not really working. And so I let go. And they drove off, got arrested, which didn't feel like a win, honestly. But I went back and rejoined my wife, and when I hooked back up with her, I said, "Hey, my back kind of hurts." And then it hurt a little bit more the next day. And then the third day, I couldn't walk. And a couple doctor's visits, MRI later, we found out I had 3 herniated discs in my lower back. One of them sticking out almost 3 centimeters, pressing on the nerves in my spine, causing pain to radiate down my legs, and I was losing the use of my left leg. But we talked to everyone, and they're saying, "You need surgery right away," and they were all saying that, except my surgeon. He said, "Hey, you've got some pre-existing injuries that make you a bad candidate for surgery." And I said, "Okay, what do we do?" And he said, "Honestly, we don't have anything for you." And he said, "We send you home and hope your back heals itself." And he just acclimated me to this new reality of, man, we're just going to hope something changes, because the truth is your loss of use of your left foot might be permanent. And he said, "And here's your new reality. You can't help your pregnant wife, and you won't be able to hold your newborn daughter because you can't do much of anything." And so he sent me home, pumped me full of drugs, and I laid literally on my face on the floor of my living room for a month. And about a month later, by the grace of God, I was able to stand up. I was able to move. And after about a month, I walked into my surgeon's office, and he was shocked. And he was not a believer, but he said, "Somebody up there must like you, because I just can't believe you're walking right now." So when I say I'm grateful to be standing in front of you right now, I really mean that. I'm very grateful, and I see it as a gift from God. And I'm glad I can hold my little baby girl, too. But I'll tell you this. If you've never taken steroids... they do give you insomnia, so I was averaging about 3 hours of sleep a night, and I had a lot of time to think about life, and we were at a moment that was pretty critical for our ministry. We are a small town with a very big university, and 55,000 students were about to descend on our town, and it was a pretty critical time as a leader to be preparing for our ministry. Over the last couple of years, we had seen explosive growth at Breakaway. In the last year alone, 25% growth of our ministry. And so we were looking at making some pretty critical decisions about how we were going to navigate a new semester of students. And it landed on me as I laid on the floor, I won't be there. I'm already not there to make some critical decisions. I don't know that I'll be there to teach. I don't know if I'll be a part of this at all. And for the first time in my life, I had to start thinking about Breakaway, thinking about my ministry without me in it. And I remember as I laid there, it began to worry me. What have I built, and can it go on without me? And I'll never forget the wave of comfort that came over me as I talked with the Lord about that. And then my team came to my house the next day, and I looked up at the faces of my people, and our little team together, many of them were are young men that I've known since they were very young. And they're guys that I have lived life with, and guys that I've taught the scriptures to, and guys that I've worked shoulder to shoulder with. And I remember looking up at them and thinking, we're going to be okay. This thing can exist without me. And the truth is, honestly, they did have to take it on without me, and they actually got all our work done faster, better, and to accommodate more students than ever. And by the grace of God, I was able to show up there our first night when just a little under 10,000 students gathered to worship together in our basketball arena. But let me tell you something. I came in very humbled with a cane and marveling at the grace of God to give me mentors in my young life to teach me the importance of investing in a younger generation. And I say all that for this reason. As I was praying for you guys and thinking about that moment in my life, I just thought about that. My question for tonight's session is this. What would happen to your ministry if God took you out? If he sidelined you, what would happen? George S. Patton, the great general of World War II, used to say this to his troops. Always have men trained and ready to take over your job in case you get killed. And he said, the test of your ability is whether you could be killed and nothing would be lost. And so let me ask you something. In your ministry, in your context, if God took you out, if he sidelined you, what would happen? Would your ministry continue to exist? Or have you built a house of cards, a cult of personality that when they strike you, it's over? Would it limp along or would it explode? What would happen to your ministry if you were taken out? And let me answer this for you. I think the answer to that question is directly correlated with how much time you've invested in the next generation. And what I think is fascinating is, as I was praying about this moment together, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul and really in Timothy. Because as we read 2 Timothy, this is, as far as we know, the last communication and the last letter we have from the great Apostle Paul. And you see, the last words of this great apostle, we get a window into his ministry later in life. And it's in a personal letter to Timothy. And he tells him in the context of verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Paul was in prison in Rome for preaching the gospel. He was out advancing the kingdom and he got shut down. And yet as he's in this prison, he tells Timothy, his beloved disciple, I want you with me. Timothy was the one he told the Corinthians, he's my faithful son. He told the Philippians, I have no one else like him. And commentators divide on why he wanted Timothy there with him in his last days, but I think he just wanted his beloved disciple with him. Christianity brings deep relationships. And yet the immediate context tells us that for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He says the reality is Demas had been a fellow worker. That's what he called him in the letter to Philemon. This is one of our guys. And yet when it got hard to follow Christ, Demas bailed out. He said, I don't want it. And he went to do something easy. The name Demas means popular. And I often ask myself that. When it comes down to it and it's hard to do the ministry, will I seek doing the hard things for the glory of God or will I seek being liked? And I want to be like Paul, not like Demas. But as I say that, I just want you to look at the great apostle Paul at this part in his life. Notice what's happening to him here at the end. He says to Timothy, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Pick up Mark, for he is useful for me to service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Do you see what's happening there? Paul's at the end of his life, and he's coordinating ministry on like five fronts. I asked my guys that I disciple, what do you think about this? And they said, he looks like a coach calling plays. And I'm like, he does. He's here at the end of his life in prison, and he's back there going, all right, I want Titus on a deep end to Dalmatia. All right, Crescens, little button hook to Galatia. All right, Mark, Timothy, you in the backfield. Let's do this, people. He's getting this moving. And look at this. He's in prison, and his ministry's not shut down. If anything, his ministry is exploding. It's advancing. Why? Directly because of his commitment to invest in young men, because all through his ministry, he had young men in tow. And so here, when God shuts him down and he is quarantined, not only does the ministry not stop, it is moving out. If all he did was base it on his oratory skill or force of personality, it would have been done. The ministry to the Gentiles stopped. Rather, it explodes because of this principle. And so what I want to do tonight is really, I just want to give you three motivations to do this, to mentor young people. And then I want to give you three kind of instructions and how to implement it in your life. That's kind of where we're going. Three motivations, three implementations. That's the idea. And the first one you see here in Paul is this reality that our organizations depend on this. It's interesting when I was asked to speak here, I said yes, and I looked on the website what I was talking about, and they said working small in a growing ministry. And I looked at that title and I thought, that's a good title. I would change it a little bit to say this to start, and I would say this. You can't grow an enduring ministry unless you work small. If you want to grow an enduring ministry, you have to work small into relationships. A successful ministry must incorporate personnel advancement. It must. It's interesting. You can even take this out of Christianity and just look at it in a secular context. Look at Starbucks. When Starbucks started in the 80s, they had one little coffee shop, little guy with a dream, to start what he called the Starbucks experience, which was quality coffee delivered by knowledgeable, friendly people that created a warm, inviting environment. That was his idea. By early 2000, it was 9,000 stores with a revenue of over $2 billion annually. And so he got bored, stepped away, and let the ministry, or the organization grow. And here's what happened. They saw their stores advance, and so you know what they did? They had a little subtle shift in their emphasis, and they decided, look at how much we're growing, look at how much money we're making. So they just set their minds on growth, expanding stores, thousands upon thousands. How many stores can we put out there? How much revenue can we bring in? And their advancement became excess to the point that there was a famous street corner in Houston, Texas, where you can sit on the patio of one Starbucks and look across the street at the other Starbucks next to the Barnes & Noble that also sells Starbucks. I'm not kidding. And they began this incredible growth and advancement without even realizing it, sacrificing their quality of their training of their people. And it was very subtle and very slow, but when they realized the mistake they had made, let me tell you something, the damage was unmistakable. In 1 year, their stock dropped over 60%. And they got to a situation where there was a massive loss of income. They were having to shut down thousands of stores. Starbucks almost didn't make it. Did you know that? You almost lost your morning latte. And yet, 2 years later, they went from reporting a net loss to now they're at over $10 billion a year in revenue. How did they pull that off? Was it a new product line? No, there's no Frappuccino 2 out there that saved them. What was it? On a day in 2008, they shut all their stores and they said, we're going to retrain our people because they've lost a commitment to learning how to make coffee well. And then we're going to hold conferences. Even when we're losing millions, we're going to spend millions to retrain our people. We have to invest in our people because it's those one-on-one interactions that will save this company. The reason there's a Starbucks now in every country on the planet is because they committed to invest in their people. And if you want your ministry to exist beyond you, you need to invest in people that can move and invest in the ministry beyond you. And here's the reality tonight too. Not only do your organizations need you to invest in younger people, young people need it. Young people need this. It's interesting, Philip Zimbardo, he's the chair of Western Psychological Foundation, wrote a book this year called The Demise of Guys. And in this book, Demise of Guys, his basic premise is this. He maintains that the proliferation of video games and pornography have left men, young men, without basic social skills. The average young person in our country today spends 10,000 hours playing video games by the time they turn 21. To give you a sense of what that means, sense of scale, it takes less than half that amount of time to earn your bachelor's degree, all right? It takes a quarter of that amount of time to learn a second language, all right? How many languages could I have learned during Call of Duty, right? It's an interesting question to ask yourself, right? And they also found pornography. Many of you know this. In the 1970s, the porn industry in the U.S. was a $10 million a year industry. Right now, it's a $13.3 billion industry in the United States alone. And 90% of your kids, by the time they turn 12, have encountered hardcore pornography online. When they weren't looking for it, they were just trying to do homework. And so I'm not mad at this young generation of people when they're addicted to video games and pornography. And the reality is that what it's done with many of them is taken away their ability to interact with confidence with other human beings, relate well with women, set goals of really accomplishing things in real life. I don't get mad at them for that, but I look at this culture and I say, man, this is the world they're being grown up in. And how do we come alongside and help them learn what it is to relate with people and to accomplish something real in the world. Because there are real kingdoms to be built, a kingdom to be built. There are real causes to advance. And how do we get them on board that? And how do we get them free from some of this dark stuff? And it's particularly critical when I look at the news today, and the U.S. Census tells us that last year, 40% of children born last year were born with dad already gone. That's not divorces. That's dad wasn't even there when the kid came into this world. That's our country right now. 40% no dad there on day one. 1 out of 3 boys in this country right now are in fatherless homes. And we know that that over doubles their chance of being alcoholics and quadruples their chance of being on drugs. There's an old African proverb that says this: if we don't initiate our boys, they will burn the village down. And the reality is we have a generation of young men that are being saturated with private, secret little worlds online, and they're not being loved and cared for by men. And ladies, there are women in this too. And so I look and go, hey, our ministries need this to survive, and our young people need older people to say, I will step away from my busy schedule and invest in you for the sake of your generation and your young life. Timothy was the uncircumcised son of an absent father. That's who Timothy was when Paul met him. By the end of it, he was a co-writer of the epistles and pastor of the most influential church in the ancient world. Thank God for a Paul that would grab a Timothy, right? And how many Timothys are out there waiting for us to help them find their potential and walk with God in his grace? Amen? In the ancient world, Rome did not value young girls. And so they practiced infanticide. If you had a young baby girl, you would put her out on the street corner to die from exposure or to be picked up and sold into a brothel. The Christian church decided that's wrong, but they didn't just blog about it. They said, if Rome will not raise their little girls, we will. And so if you were to attend a church in the early church, in the earliest part of our family's history, you would walk into a room that was filled with the singing of young girls. Because the Christian church said, if the culture won't raise their children, we will. And I think that's something for the church to look at again. There's a culture here we're raising of fatherless sons and hurting daughters. Maybe it's time for us to step in and say, I will be part of the solution. They need it. And here's the good news. They want it. They want it. So it's interesting. I don't know if you knew this a couple years ago, but several years ago when Ewan McGregor wanted to become a Jedi, he had to go learn at the feet of Liam Neeson, right? And not long after that, when Christian Bale wanted to become Batman, he had to sit at the feet of Liam Neeson. And when Orlando Bloom decided he wanted to be a crusader for the kingdom of heaven, he had to study under the tutelage of Liam Neeson. So my question to you is this: what is the deal with Liam Neeson? I'll tell you what the deal is. It's that Hollywood knows something about young people. That they know they need a Yoda. They know it. They know they have passion. They know they have zeal. But what they lack is wisdom. They got the energy. They just need someone to talk sense to them, right? And the reality is young people know this. And Hollywood knows that young people know this. And in Texas, there are discipleship programs popping up all over the place that promise these kids zero cash. All they promise them is that someone older will talk to you about life. And students flock to them, and there's waiting lists. And I'll tell you, in our ministry, we see that. Students want age. I saw it in my life. Our favorite class in seminary was the one taught by the 90-year-old professor. The man couldn't match his pants with a shirt. He couldn't remember what day it was. He was missing an eye. But when he got up there, he had a passion for the things of God, and we would cry in that class, praying and hoping that we could be like him when we grew up. Young people want someone older. And when I was a youth pastor, my best leader was a woman in her late 50s, and I would always see her with this little gaggle of junior high girls around her, and they loved her because she cared about them. They want age. But I'll tell you something. I have a lot more young people asking me for someone older to invest in their life than I do have older people asking me if they can invest in the younger. And that needs to change. And so your ministry needs it for you to care about this young generation. They need it. And then the last thing, if that doesn't do it for you as far as motivation, it's a command. Right? It's interesting in the Old Testament. If you were a priest, You mandatory began your career at age 20. There was mandatory retirement by age 50. And yet, from age 50 until the time you died, the older priests had to train the younger priests, and I quote, to fulfill an obligation. God said, you're done at age 50, but from 50 until I take you home, your one job is to train up this younger generation of priests. That's the Old Testament. And in the New, earlier in 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells Timothy, it's a command. Go and take what I've taught you, what you've heard me say in the front of many witnesses, and trust it to reliable men who will teach others also. And ladies, you have the same command in Titus. Older women, train the younger. It's a command for us. And so let me ask you this question, regardless of your age, as you think about your future, your retirement, man, your career path when you're young, when you think about your future, does your vision of your future as you lay in bed at night include younger people around you that you're ministering to? If it doesn't, that needs to change. And Dawson Trotman used to ask a great question to men, gentlemen, where are your men? And ladies, where are your ladies? The psalmist said in Psalm 71, when I am old and pray, and when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who will come. As he grew older, he said, God, let me live for one purpose, that I can talk of your strength to this next generation. And that's the right prayer. I heard a pastor say it this way. I want 20-year-old pallbearers at my funeral, who as they carry my body and put it in the dirt, will cry, thanking God for the good deposit I put into their life. When you think of your life, do you have a vision of the young people who will surround you as you march towards eternity? My hope is that all of us will have a wake of blessing behind us, of young people who we've said, let's go. Paul had that. And here at the end of his life, you see Paul surrounded by young men that he has brought with him. And here, as he is seeing his last days come, he is sending them out to continue the mission throughout the Gentile world. And I want that for you too. And I want that for me. I want to have young men around me always, that when my body is done, when my back goes for real, the ministry's not done, but it goes on because I've invested in the next generation. That's my hope for us. And so I hope that motivates you, but maybe you go, well, Ben, how do I do that? Let me answer that for you. Let me give you a couple things of what I see Paul doing. I'm just going to give you three on things that Paul did as he incorporated the training and mentoring of young people into his life. The first one is selection. Selection. Titus, Tychicus, Timothy. This isn't a haphazard group. They weren't just the people who were around in the cell. What's your name? I mean, these were chosen people. You see, Paul in Acts 16, as Paul is traveling, he goes to Derbe and Lystra, and they say, there's a disciple named Timothy. That word disciple means learner. He says, here's a young guy that wants to learn the things of God. And he sees that. This kid wants to learn. And then it says he is well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. They come and they say, hey, here's a young man who's passionate about learning, and we can testify. That's the word we use. We can testify that he's learning about God and he wants to do something about it. And not only are the people in Timothy's hometown testifying it, but neighboring towns are like, yeah, that kid, he wants to know it and he wants to do something with it. That's what he saw. Titus, who Paul installed as the pastor of Crete. He tells the people of Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8, he called Titus my partner and my fellow worker. Partner means koinonia. I mean, we have in common a set of beliefs, a passion, convictions. We have the same one. And he's a fellow worker, synergos, synergy of our energy. We both want to go the same direction in getting this teaching out. That's what he saw in Titus. Tychicus, who delivered the letter of Ephesians to Ephesus. Do you like the letter of Ephesians? Thank Tychicus. Paul calls him to the Ephesians and the Colossians. He is my beloved brother and faithful minister. This guy loves me. We're brothers in the Lord. And this guy is faithful in doing the work of God. In all of them, he saw a common set of attributes and he selected them based on criteria. What's the criteria? He says it in 2 Timothy 2 to Timothy. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what he saw in them. Are they faithful? Are they able? Are they reliable men? And will they do something with it? That's what he looks for. And that's meant to be our criteria. As you begin to lead Bible studies, as you begin to pastor churches, as you begin to host home groups, you begin to look around and pray, God, show me, number one, who are the faithful people? Who are the reliable people? The trustworthy, the dependable? Who are the ones that are there? And what I found a lot in ministry is we first look for the person with charisma. Who is the person with a bunch of talent? And let me just tell you something, and you know this. Talent without character is a disaster waiting to happen. It's true. And yet all the time in ministry, I see it. Young students who have raw natural abilities of leadership or speaking, someone sees the raw abilities and they hoist them into leadership and shine a spotlight on them without doing any investing into their character. And they make demons. They make kids that implode spectacularly because they put them up there with talent and yet they didn't develop their character. And Paul says, the first thing you look for, before you begin to pour your life and give someone access to your life, you look and say, are they faithful? Are they reliable? Not are they gifted? And too many ministries are anointing Eliab instead of David and then wondering what's going wrong. You wait. Who's the faithful one out in the field? Who's doing it? When I was a youth pastor, when I first got there, I made a critical error of believing the lie that you influence the influencers. That's what everybody says. You influence the influencers, right? And so in high school ministry, what does that mean? It means you go after the cool kids because they're the influencers, right? And so you're chasing cool kids around the block. And you've heard people talk like this, you know? They go, if that guy would just come to Christ, the things he could do for the kingdom, you know? Like God is just really hurting for a good quarterback or something, you know? God's like, if I could just get that as celebrity endorsement in Columbus, this thing would be huge. The Christianity is broken until he comes. You know, we talk like that. And we would chase these popular kids around the block. But what would happen? A lot of times, the thing is, and I see a lot of ministries do this, they chase after popular people, charismatic people, fun people. But here's the problem. They don't want it. And you can't make them want it. And man, I spent a year or two of ministry doing that, spending a lot of time chasing kids, trying to impart what I had learned about God to people that just didn't want it. And finally, I read 2 Timothy. And Paul told Timothy, hey, Timothy, take what I've taught you and entrust it to reliable men. And so I looked up the word reliable, and it meant they're there. They keep coming back. They're around because they want to learn. They want what you have. And so I never forget the moment I walked back into my ministry and it was, I said, Lord, I'm open to spending my time with the reliable people. Will you give me the eyes to see who are the ones that really want it? And I'll never forget, I walked in that day and our students were helping set up our ministry. They were all walking around. And I just felt like the Lord was like, that one. And I was like, really? Are you sure? And there were three that were reliable. They were always there. And all three of them were kind of dorks. I don't know. I was just like, God, seriously? But then, you know what? I went and asked him, hey, man. And I didn't make it easy on him. I said, hey, look, you come to our Bible study. You come to our church gathering. That's great. I want to actually intentionally mentor you, which means meeting at Starbucks. And I made it just some ungodly hour in the morning, you know? So I was like, I'm going to wake you up at dark, you know, feed the chickens and sit at Starbucks and talk about the Bible. And if you ever skip it, I'm not even going to acknowledge you as a human anymore, you know, kind of deal. And so does that sound fun to you? And all three of them were just thrilled at the chance to sit and learn about the things of God. And let me tell you something. One of them became the student body president of his high school the next year. And I was like, zing, how did that happen, right? What on earth? And became a recording artist and a minister and is out there doing it. And I'm like, okay, Lord, thank you for showing me David, because I would have walked right past him for Eliab or for Saul. And the reality is there's people in your life, young people, that you could look around and say, they want it. They want to learn. They want to know the things of God. And maybe you feel like you're not brilliant at it, but you know what? You might know more than them. And so who's present in your world because they want to know God? Paul was selecting the faithful ones. But not just the faithful ones, the able ones. He said that they are reliable and able to teach. There are some people who will hang around your ministry and it's just because They're desperately searching for you to give them significance. And so we have people all the time at Breakaway that want us to make them leaders. Can I lead this? Will you make me a leader of this? And we have a general policy at Breakaway. We don't really announce it, but I'll announce it here in Ohio. And that is, if you ask to be a leader, you're probably not going to be one. Because the truth is, in our context, the ones that are clawing for leadership, it's usually because they want it because they're trying to fill some vacancy in their heart, and they'll do damage with that authority. So we say no. What we do is we don't have a form you fill out if you want to be a leader, right? They don't even know how people become a leader. It's just suddenly they wake up and a guy's a leader, right? It's like Christmas. What we do is we just watch you. And we say, who are the ones that are already doing it? They love God and are seeking him in his word. And as they show up in their group, they're looking to build up the current leader. They're blessing him. They're an influencer without even trying. They're faithful, dependable, and man, they are able to pass on these things. They take everyone in the group's game up. You come to that kid and say, all right, man, I want you to come be a leader. And so Paul looked and he said, man, Timothy, watch your people. He told them in 1 Timothy 5, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't participate in the sin of others. Don't go grab the one who just has a lot of talent. You wait, Timothy, sit back, and you see who wants it, who really wants the things of God, and who is reliable and able to teach other people. You move towards that kid. It's interesting, I hear people say of Jesus, you know, Jesus, his life was just a ministry of interruptions. And I go, what? No. No. Read the Gospels. He's very particular as he walks through a town. Peter, you come with me. Walks back a bunch of other dudes. Philip, get in the car. All right? And when he gets his 70, he spent all night fasting and praying. And when he woke up, he went out into this mass of people and he selected out 12. And people would come to him. Hey, will you come heal my daughter? Yes, I will. You three come with me. Hey, I want to walk with you, but let me bury my dad. Nah, dude. And he'd keep moving. Hey, will you come and sit with me tonight? Yes, I will. Hey, man, will you let me come with you after I got these demons cast out of me? Nah, bro, you keep that. You stay here. And Jesus was selective on what he was a part of. But you know what he never compromised? He would constantly move into the city, and then he would move out into the country and sit and disciple his men. And the further he gets in his ministry, read the Gospel of Mark, the more time he spends retreated. I did not want anyone to know where he was because he was teaching his disciples. Jesus had a strategy, and it was always built on this, picking out these people and investing in them because they will invest in others. And so there's selection, and then there's association. You spend time with them. You let them in. One of my favorite verses to teach our young men is Mark 3:14, where we read about Jesus' life, and it says, Jesus appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and cast out demons. And I said, okay, what's the job of a disciple? And they say, to preach, cast out demons. I'm like, well, you missed one. You missed the most important one. They're like, preach, cast out demons. No, we cover it. And I'm like, read it again. And he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. What's the first job? That they might be with him. And then he would send them out to preach. And Jesus' ministry, really the first year of his ministry, he didn't really ask the guys to do anything. Just be here. Just watch what I do. And I love that about ministry, that that's the way it's meant to be. Walk with me as we do the eternal and the temporal. The epic and the mundane. I will get a young person around me who can walk with me, or a group of people that I will let access into my life that they can see me. And that's what you see with Paul and Timothy in this text. Do you see how mundane some of it is? Timothy, grab my cloak. I left it with Carpus and Troas. Can you pick that up for me? That's Bible. Timothy, I want you to come see me. Make sure and do it before winter. Some people think it's because Paul thought he was going to die before winter and was like, you might want to hustle it up. Most people think it's because in winter it was very hard to travel because it was so cold. And this is Paul caring about little Timothy and saying, Timothy, come with me, bring my cloak, it's cold out here, and just hurry up and come before winter. And it's just the most normal conversation. It's not real epic. No one has that on the back of their t-shirt. And yet, as Timothy is doing these mundane things with Paul, look what happens. Paul's in prison at the end of his life. Grab my cloak I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. What's that? We don't know what those books are. We don't know what the parchments are, but parchments were made from animal skin. They were more valuable. A lot of commentators speculate that's his Bible. Paul's in prison. He just told him a paragraph before, the time of my departure is done. They're going to kill me, Timothy. And right here at the end, he says, and Timothy, bring the words of God with you. And he gets to access into Paul's life and sees as Paul enters the end, he's still learning. You think that didn't teach a young Timothy? Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. What does he say next? And so Timothy, get some boys together and take him out. Is that what he says? No. Alexander the coppersmith hurt me. Timothy, you watch out for him. But then what does he say? Lord will deal with him, Timothy. And he gets to see Paul. When Paul's wounded, he doesn't seek revenge. He sees Paul who's been hurt say, hey, you know what? God will do that. And he sees Paul who trusts in the guidance of his God. When I showed up on my court date in Rome before Caesar, it was common they would announce your crimes and you could have character witnesses come and stand for you. Paul says, hey, Timothy, at my first defense, nobody supported me. Were there believers in Rome? Yes, they're mentioned later in the shout-out section. And yet, many historians believe this is after Nero began to persecute Christians. This was a very unpopular time to become a Christian. And so Paul, who has faithfully ministered the gospel, shows up in Rome. He stands before Caesar. They read out his crimes. And then he looks over into his corner for support, and it's empty. And he lets Timothy into that. Nobody supported me, Timothy. And then he says, may it not be counted against them. And Timothy gets access into Paul's life. And what does he see? He sees a Paul who's forgiving. He sees a Paul who won't hold on to bitterness. He sees a Paul who's been legitimately wounded but won't wound back. You think that wouldn't impress young Timothy? And Paul says, I was there alone. And he said, but the Lord stood by me. And through me, the proclamation was made. He says, Timothy, I was alone. There was no one there. But the Lord was with me, Timothy. And I preached the gospel to the heads of Rome. And they didn't kill me. He said, and you know what? God is going to protect me all the way home. To him be the glory. You think a young Timothy would have ever forgotten that? To have that level of access? I remember having close couple that loved me when I was a young single guy and just gave me access to their home. And I remember when I got the phone call, their little boy's heart had started to race erratically, uncontrollably, wouldn't stop, and his life was in jeopardy. Their little newborn son was raced to the hospital and they didn't know. And so they called their small group and said, why don't you come be with us? And I remember walking in with this couple and they just ushered me right in to sit next to this mom. As she had extended her finger through all the little wires in this little box so his little hand could grip it. And I sat down next to her as a young 20-something-year-old guy, and what are you supposed to say in that moment? I have no category for this. And I sit down, and staring at her young son, she just says, he doesn't belong to me. He's a gift from the Lord. And the Lord gives life, and he takes it away, and I trust him. And I learned more about the sovereignty of God that day than I ever did in a seminar. And all of you are going to walk through pain and tragedy and difficulty. And if you can give some young people access to your life to watch you trust God, to watch you forgive people who hurt you, to watch you study the words of God, you know how powerful that can be? When I was a young man in ministry, I remember this guy came and invited me. Actually, it started because I was sitting by myself eating lunch in college. When I got to college, I didn't have a lot of Christian friends. But the reality was, I was sitting there once and I was alone. I was at A&M, which is kind of a military country school, and I had long hair, so I think I stood out a little bit as different. And this guy sat down and started sharing Christ with me. I was already a Christian, had grown up in an evangelical organization, so I knew what he was doing, but he was really going for it, and so I didn't interrupt him. You know, I was just like, yeah, just let him ride. And after a while, a mutual friend came up and figured out that this guy who was talking to me was the director of Breakaway, a Bible study that met on campus. And I had just prayed to God that morning, God, I feel like I'm the only Christian on the campus of A&M. And this guy invited me to this little Bible study of students, and I was like, I guess I'll go. And I remember walking into a room about this size, about 800 people, and going, what on earth? And you could just hear God laughing, you know, like, you're alone, huh? But you know what? The director of this organization, I didn't join it. I didn't become a leader in this organization, but we began to run into each other, meet, and I'll never forget the time he came to me and said, hey, what are your plans this summer? I said, I don't know, man. And he said, what are your hopes? And I said, I think God might be building me for ministry, but I don't know. There's a lot I don't know. And I remember he took off, and then he walked back up later, and he said, hey, I'm going to travel and speak at some camps. You want to come with me? And I just instantly sensed, like, that's something I should do. And I'm like, yeah, man, totally. He said, all right, well, I'll send over an application. You can fill it out. And I'm like, a what? Like, you asked me. I thought that was so weird. He told me later he just felt like he was supposed to ask me that and then got scared I could be a psycho, you know, so whatever. But I passed, and we got into my Buick. And we drove out to these camps in the middle of nowhere, Texas. And I remember we would drive up to these camps, and as we're pulling through, I'll never forget driving up to the next one. He would always start these sentences going, you know, do what you, whatever you want to do. But he'd go, you know, do whatever you want to do, but don't go to the pool. What? He's like, you're a minister of the gospel, and it's a bunch of young girls running around in swimsuits. What are you doing out there? Don't go to the pool. I'm like, oh, okay. All right. And he was like, and you know what? I never look at the paycheck. I said, what? He said, ministries will come up and they'll hand you a check sometimes when you preach at their deals. He says, I never look at the money because I never want money to impact what I do for ministry. And they want to pay me a bunch of money, that's up to them. They want to pay me nothing, that's fine. I never want to peddle the gospel for profit. So never look at the money. Like, okay. And all through this time, he would just whisper these little things. And I'd go to bed at night and wake up in the morning, he was gone. And I would see him out on the back porch reading the Word of God. And I'd see him before he went to bed reading the Word of God. Let me tell you something. 2 weeks of just watching this man love God radically impacted the way I do ministry. And there are so many young people that could be radically impacted by this principle in your life, association. Let them into your home. Let them see what a Christian couple looks like. Let them see what a Christian father looks like, a loving mom. Let them see what it is for you to struggle well. Associate with them. And then the last thing is to delegate, to let them be part of the work. For a long time with Jesus, it was come and see, just come and see what I'm doing. And then after a while, it was let me involve you. And then it was let me send you out, right? And that's what we try to do in our ministry. We tell our young leaders as we disciple them, this is the rhythm. Lead your ministry for a couple months and keep an eye out for those people. And then start to move them towards you and just say, hey, I'm about to do this. I want you to watch me. I do, you watch. And then I do, and you help me. And then you do it, and I'll help you. And then you do it, and I'll watch you. And I said, and that's how we do leadership. Right? I do it, you watch. I do it, you help. You do it, I'll watch. Or help, you do it, I'll watch. And we just slowly move them on to delegating the task to them. And I would challenge you to do that. Get involved in ministry and have some people around you that you can set up to succeed, because there's no greater joy than to working in these young lives and seeing them go and do the work God's called them to do. Last story, William Tennant was a minister back in the early days in America, and he was a preacher, an extremely boring one. In fact, his church tried to get him fired multiple times, but they couldn't because he's Presbyterian, right? And Presbytery voted him down. But William had a couple young boys in his area that were uneducated boys, and so he decided, I'm gonna teach them. And so William built a little log cabin in his backyard, and he would teach these young boys in his log cabin. And people made fun of him for doing it. And they called it his little log cabin college, that's what they called it. And nobody knows the curriculum he taught these five young boys. But what we know is that when they left his house and his yard, there was a passion in their heart for the things of Jesus. And they launched out into the unknown, into the frontiers of America as ministers. And they became church planners, and they became log cabin builders. And every one of them would go out and begin to minister in communities and build little log cabins to train young men. Tennant's log cabin became Princeton. And 67 other colleges around our country all started out of these little log cabins. Now, the tragedy is where some of those colleges have gone today. But let me tell you something. A boring preacher changed America because he decided to love five young boys and teach them the things of God. There's so much that might happen, could be done, if we decide, you know, God, maybe I'm limited in gifts, maybe I'm a one talent person, but I have love in my heart and I have the truth on my lips and I have young people around me who need it. And oh, what God might do if we pull in the Timothys and the Tituses and the Tychicuses and say, follow me as I follow him. And I hope that'll be your story. Let me pray for us. Well, Lord, I want to thank you that what we're talking about doing here is not just what Jesus did with his disciples. It's what Jesus did with us. That you came and got us. While we were enemies, you died for us. And when we were sick and broken in our sin, your Spirit convicted us of our unrighteousness. You brought the gospel to us. You grabbed us and said, you're my kid. Thank you, God, that you go out and you selected a family. And you associated with us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve access into the throne room of God. We don't deserve access into the thoughts of Christ. We have it because you came and got us and you made us alive and raised us with him, seated us with him. And now, God, you've called us to participate in your great work. We get to be part of your story. And I want to thank you for that, God. And I pray, Lord, we would not only embrace being part of your story, we would do it like you did and do it like your first followers did. We said, I will follow him and I will look at some young people and say, just follow me as I follow Christ. You won't see perfection, but you'll see honest pursuit. And I pray, Father, as we go back to our respective communities, we would go back and say, Lord, as I walk into my future, will you show me one or two, three, four young men, young women who I can speak the words of God to and I can allow access to my home and my life to. John said, I have no greater joy than seeing my children walk in the truth. And my prayer is that hundreds in this room would taste that joy of having spiritual sons and daughters. I just wonder if you might even pray that and ask him for that, if you're willing to do that and say, Lord, show me Timothy and Tychicus and Crescens and Titus. Not for our glory, but yours. Not for our name, but yours. And by your grace and not our strength, make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks. All right, so they asked me to stick around for a Q&A moment. And they said there's people with microphones somewhere in the room. Or you can yell, I guess. Yeah, I see that hand. Are you just stretching? No, there it is. Okay.
Yeah, I was wondering, you talked a lot about finding a younger person to work with and mentor. Do you think that the difference in age plays an important role as we try and mentor other believers?
Do I think age matters?
Yeah, do you think that it necessarily has to be somebody who's much older, or can it be, I mean, I know in our college ministry there have been times where I've myself worked with people who are, you know, 3, 4, 5 years older than myself, and there's other examples where people have worked with other believers that are younger in the Lord but older in age, and I was wondering if you had anything to say about that.
Yeah. No, I don't think that's an impossible thing. I mean, and I don't think that's a bad thing. I think you can certainly mentor, disciple, minister to people who are older than you. I don't think there's any problem with that. I think there's a natural flow of, if I've passed through a stage of life that you're in, I have not just the knowledge in Scripture, but I have wisdom, like Proverbs kind of wisdom about how to navigate your life experience. And so sometimes having that of just, I've been through the stage you're currently in, allows for, I think, a more fruitful mentoring relationship. So I don't think it's impossible to teach truths to people older than you. I think that's totally okay. But I think there's something natural about pulling up people who are younger and saying, you know, to a degree, I've been where you are, and let me show you how we got here. And again, that can be, I'm not saying everyone in here go find a high school kid and being like, I will love you. You know, for some of you, it'll be teenagers and 20-somethings. For some of you, it'll be maybe a couple, a stage back in life with kids. Or maybe it is the same stage in life, but your maturity level is advanced. I think that's okay. But I'm just saying there's a natural flow to youth. I can't really see who's raising their hand. So, oh, okay, great. Yeah.
Yeah, I work a lot with urban high school kids, and one of the difficult things is identifying the students that are actually interested in learning, the ones that are hungry to learn about God and want to follow Him. Yeah. What are some ways that we can use and methods that we can use to identify the students that aren't actively asking to learn but might indicate that they are?
Yeah, you know, I'll give you an example from when I was a youth pastor, because you're talking about younger kids, my understanding. I mean, we would have kind of our gathering event, kind of everybody will play games, that kind of stuff, which I was terrible at, by the way, and never really worked well. My best game was shooting donuts at them with a skeet shooter, and got a donut lodged in this girl's hair. We couldn't get out. Like, we just couldn't get it out. Like, you think, you can get a donut out. Like, we're like, tell your mom I'm so sorry. But what we would do is we were constantly throughout the year setting up these little programs where we said, hey, we're going to have this big crowd event, and then we're going to do this four-week study on Jesus. We're going to do a little seven-week deal on the book of Timothy, you know, 2 Timothy. We're going to do this and just invite them into these deeper things and say, so if you're interested in that, come talk to me. And we would try to present it that way. It's a little bit deeper thing. And if you're interested, connect with us and let us know that. And then you would see who would come and who would be interested. So some of it was event-driven that way. You know what I mean? Others of it, it was just socially being around them, talking about the things of God, and you start to see the ones who say, I want that. And really, you start to see the ones who, I want it even when it costs me. One of the kids I chose to disciple, I remember sitting with him at a macaroni grill with him and his buddy. And it was right when they were trying to figure out, are we into Jesus or not? And they would both come to kind of crowd level stuff. But then kind of apart from a relationship with me, apart from even our small group structure, one kid said, no, I really don't want him. And this kid I saw start to read his Bible. His friends would tell me he's starting to ask about Jesus, ask about these things. And you know what? It cost him every one of his friends socially. He was in a theater group and they all punted him. I mean, they dropped him like a hot rock. And I thought, okay, this kid's taking a hit for the gospel. Like, and he barely knows the gospel. I'm going to go spend some more time with him. So I don't know if that answers your question at all, but you know, relationships are messy, but you just sort of try to sense, do I see a longing for the word of God? Are they drawing near with questions? Are they willing to sacrifice to learn this? And if I see that, that's what I move towards. Oh, yeah. Oh, you already got a mic. Look at you.
Oh, yeah.
Did you bring that one with you?
No, it just popped up out of the air. Okay, so my question would be, how do you get the older people to mentor the younger people? Because in my church, I know there's a lot of younger people who really want to be mentored, but I don't see a whole lot of the older people actually stepping down into our age group and mentoring us up. So what would we do to reach up to them to teach us?
Yeah, yeah. You just guilt trip them. No, I'm just kidding. I would say two things to that. One, something I had to realize in my own life is it is a rare thing in life for you to have one Yoda. It happens, But what I've found in my life is there were different stages in my life where God would bring different people in and out. And I realized God was bringing mentors in my life. You see it in Mark. Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas, and then he bailed early in their ministry. Do you remember? Tried to come back, and Paul was like, I don't want anything to do with it. And so Barnabas took him. Then he pops up later, Peter's mentoring him. How did he get a hold of Peter? And then here at the end of his life, Paul's like, I want Mark with me. And so you see Mark had Barnabas, Peter, Paul. You know, you're like, he had a pretty good crew. But it wasn't always the same guy, and it doesn't always work out cleanly like that. So be open to God bringing different influencers in different seasons is what I mean. And resist the urge to resent not having one. I've seen that sometimes in young hearts, they can resent that. The other thing I would do, Paul told the Philippians, he said, watch those who walk according to the pattern that we gave you and imitate their faith. And I love it because the word watch is the word skopos in Greek. It's where we get the word scope. And so literally he's like, scope out these people. He said, and watch the people who are doing it and then imitate them. When I was in my 20s and in a youth ministry, I realized I don't know what it looks like to have a Christian dad in the house. And so what I did is I would watch my students and see who were the ones that were the most well-adjusted, confident but humble, good kids. And I would start watching who picked them up after the meeting. You know, and I'm like, whose parents are in that car, you know? And I would ask their parents if I could go to dinner with them, you know? Which I'm not a real outgoing person socially, but I'd be like, what are you guys doing, right? And I would find them, and I wouldn't ask them, will you be my Paul, you know? But it was just like, you know, can I come have dinner at your house? And when I first started in ministry, I'll tell you one other example, and maybe one of these will stick. When I first started in ministry, I had never been in a youth group, and I was a youth pastor, and was like, I don't have the clue what to do here. And someone told me, start asking people who are the best. Who are the best you ever heard of? And so I started asking people that. Who's the best youth ministry you've ever even heard of? Who's the best one you've ever even heard of? And I got a list, and I called all of them and asked them, can I go to lunch with you and just ask you questions? And they all said yes, because everyone likes to give advice. You know, no one's like, no, I don't want to tell you what I think. Like, everyone wants to tell you what they think. And they all paid for it, which was cool too, you know? And you know what happened? And this is true. 4 out of 5 of them, I learned stuff. Like, I walked out and I'm like, dude, that was so good. Like, I'm totally going to do that. But I didn't feel like, oh, I got to call that guy again, you know? But there was one guy at the end of the meeting, I was like, you mind if I call you again, bro? And it wasn't just that he was sharp. It was that he was sharp, and I felt like a natural connection with us. And what I started doing through ministries in my own mind, I started creating what I called my ring of counselors. As I met guys that I knew were wiser than me and were at any level engaged with me, I would call them periodically. Now I have an official board of directors. Like, we gave them all titles. It's great. But that's what I would do. Scope out, initiate, but keep it light. Don't pressure them, you know? You're mentor dating. And then you see what God brings out, you know? Is that it? We good? I don't know what these symbols mean. It's over, so I'm going to pray. Yeah, I got to pray. I got a lot of people doing dangerous things with their hands. I'll visit with you guys afterwards if you want to. Lord, I just thank you that there's interest in walking with you. And I pray, Father, that and walking with others, because that's the great command, to love you and to love others. And I pray we'd be willing to extend love towards others who maybe we don't even see even their immediate benefit to us socially. They don't help us climb a ladder, but they're younger than us and they want to know the things of God. And I pray, Father, that you would give us you would give us Timothy's and Titus's, and you'd give this young generation Paul's and Barnabas's. And maybe it's not the pastor of their church, but maybe it is a really sweet couple. Or maybe it's a couple of sweet couples that can move in and out at critical times. But I pray you would knit together your family, that we would all use our gifts to build one another up into the fullness of the head, who's Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.